Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray for your kingdom to come and your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. God, we know that the kingdom will not fully come until our Lord Jesus Christ returns, and we know from his promise in Matthew 24 that the gospel must go out to all the earth, and then the end will come. And Father, we know the end has not come yet, in part because the gospel still needs to go out. There are still people who need to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. Father, you are so good to be patient with us, as Peter reminds us that you are not slow in fulfilling your promise for Jesus to return, as some count slowness, but you are patient, not willing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Father, we know that as your people, it is our privilege and responsibility to tell the good news of Jesus Christ to others, to urge those who have not repented to repent and turn from their sins and trust in Christ as the only Savior and Lord, to forgive their sins and to give them eternal life by his Holy Spirit. And so, Father, it is our prayer this morning that as we consider the very first Christian sermon that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost so long ago, Lord, it is our prayer that we would see his presentation of the gospel and let ourselves be reminded of the good news that it is our glad responsibility to tell others. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would open our eyes anew to see the glory of Christ lived and died and risen and ascended to be both Lord and Christ. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As Christians, we are those who believe the gospel. And you've likely heard it said that the word gospel simply means good news. That's the meaning of the word gospel. And the gospel is indeed good news. And as good news, it is meant not only to be believed, but it is also meant to be shared with others. Because in every other area of your life, when you have good news, you're not content simply to believe that good news yourself. You have to share that good news with others. When you welcome a newborn baby into the world, you don't simply believe that this is your baby, though you certainly do. You don't simply rejoice to yourself that this is your baby, though you certainly do. You take your baby around and introduce the baby to the grandparents and to the cousins and to people at church and at the supermarket. You're proud to say, "This is my baby." Or when you get a promotion at work, you're glad to receive the promotion. You're glad to receive the increase in pay, but you don't just believe that you got promoted. You go home and you share this good news with your spouse. You share this good news with your children. You share this good news with your friends and with your brothers and sisters in Christ at church. The thing about joy is that it's too big for one person to keep to themselves. Joy, by its very nature, is meant to be shared. And if we're willing to share the joy of a new baby or the joy of a promotion at work or joy over our team winning the football game yesterday, so much more should we be glad to share the joy of our salvation. But over time, don't we find that our joy in salvation can be tempered by fear? How do I share this joy? What is it exactly that I'm supposed to say? How is it that I speak of Jesus to those who don't know him, who don't believe in him, who may not even have any conception of who he is? Peter shows us how to do this in Acts 2, 22 through 36. Peter shows us how to tell the gospel to others. Read with me Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 22. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence that the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would not set, that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. As Peter puts it in the very first Christian sermon that was ever preached, Peter's presentation of the gospel has five simple points. The gospel, as Peter preaches it, is the good news that Jesus lived, the good news that Jesus died, the good news that Jesus rose from the dead, the good news that Jesus gives the Holy Spirit, and the good news that Jesus is both Lord and Christ. And so we begin with the first point that Peter makes in verse 22. The gospel is first the gospel of the life of Jesus Christ. We notice that as Peter preaches in verse 22, the first thing that he does in preaching Jesus is he specifies the Jesus about whom he's preaching. Peter says that it is Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. Peter specifies the Jesus he's preaching about because Jesus was a common name in the first century, much like the name John or David in our culture. There were thousands of people named Jesus living in the first century. We even have a couple of them named for us in the New Testament. And so Peter specifies the Jesus that he is proclaiming is the Jesus of Nazareth. The Jesus of Nazareth, who did many mighty works and wonders and signs that God gave him to do to testify to the fact that he is, in fact, the Lord and Christ that God had been promising to send for over 1,000 years through the Old Testament. When we think about the many mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through Jesus, just in the Gospel of Luke alone, Luke 4, 5, 6, and 7, these chapters are filled with miracle after miracle of Jesus. Mighty sign and wonder after wonder that Jesus did. Healing people who were oppressed by demons or oppressed by disease. Luke 7, 11 through 17 even records for us that there was one man that Jesus raised from the dead back to life. And as Peter is preaching, all of these mighty works that Jesus did were testifying to his identity as God the Son come in the flesh to save sinners from their sin. Jesus himself made this point about his signs a few times in the gospel that John records. So John chapter 10, beginning in verse 33. Jesus has just said that he and the Father are one, and so the Jews, devout monotheists that they are, picked up stones again to stone him. But Jesus answered them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? The Jews answered him, it's not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you being a man, make yourself God. But then in verse 37, Jesus says that they should know that he is God, because the mighty works that he's doing testify that he is no mere mortal. He is, in fact, God come in the flesh. John 10:37, if I'm not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you don't believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. The mighty works and wonders and signs that Jesus was doing all throughout his ministry were pointing to the inescapable conclusion that you should be able to make: only God can do these things. Only God can walk on the water. Only God can command the wind and the waves to be still and they're still. Only God can raise someone from dead to life. And so, when we tell others the good news about Jesus Christ, the first thing that we have to do is explain who Jesus is. And in our culture, that's becoming increasingly important. 40, 50 years ago, many non-Christians at least had heard of Jesus. They were at least familiar with some of the gospel stories about Jesus' miracles that he worked. Nowadays, more and more people have no clue of who Jesus is. They don't know what the Bible reveals of him. And so we have to begin with identifying the Jesus that we're proclaiming to them. We have to begin by telling them that Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible, the Jesus of the New Testament, the Jesus of history, is in fact God come in the flesh. And all the miracles that we read about in the Bible, in the Gospels, they're all pointing to that truth, that Jesus is no mere man. He's not simply a good teacher. He's not simply a good philosopher. He's not simply a good person. He's no mere guru. He is God. God in the flesh. God come to save us from our sins. We need to make sure that when we're telling others the good news of Jesus, we need to make sure that they know that Jesus we're proclaiming to them is the historical Jesus, born of the Virgin Mary, lived a life of perfect, sinless obedience. They need to know that Jesus is, by virtue of all these things, the new Adam. Because the Bible says that every single person is under either one of two Adams. Either we are under Adam, the first man, who sinned, and we all follow his sinfulness, and we all come under the same condemnation that he came under. Or we are under Christ, the second Adam, the new head of humanity, so that all who are in him are forgiven of their sins and receive his eternal life. Paul develops this argument in full in Romans chapter 5. So let's look at Romans 5, verses 12 through 21. Paul, in this paragraph, really shows us just what good news it is that Jesus came and lived a life of perfect, sinless obedience and then took our place. Romans 5, 12 through 21. Paul says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through the one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. This is the good news of Jesus' life that Paul explains to us. That Jesus succeeded where Adam and where all of us failed. all of us are born sinners by nature, and as soon as we can make the moral choice, we choose to sin. Jesus, by contrast, born of the Virgin Mary, was born without a sin nature, and Jesus never once chose to sin. Jesus always chose righteousness. And Paul says that this culminated at Jesus' death. Adam, in his life, chose to sin and chose to therefore spiritually and later physically die. Jesus lived a life of perfect obedience. And when God called on him to die in the place of his sinful people, Jesus chose to die in our place. That act of righteousness, Paul says, led to justification for all who trust in Christ. It leads to God looking at us and declaring us righteous in Christ Jesus, who lived and died for us. Because indeed, this is the pattern that Peter himself follows at Pentecost. He goes from the good news of Jesus' life in verse 22, and then into the good news of Jesus' death in verse 23. In Acts 2:23, Peter says, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Now, in this verse, Peter makes two points about the death of Jesus. First, he says that Jesus died according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Jesus' death on the cross is central to the gospel, the good news. Because it was on the cross that Jesus endured God's righteous wrath for our sin. As Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "God made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." And both Peter and Paul agree that Jesus' death is neither a tragic accident nor a thwarting of God's plan. They say that it was in fact the plan of God all along. And we know this from the Old Testament, because that's exactly what Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 and verse 6, Isaiah says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him," the servant, prophesying Jesus, "the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Or Isaiah 53 and verse 10, Isaiah is even more explicit. He says, "It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief." Jesus' death is good news precisely because all along it was God's plan to redeem us for himself. And so the first point that Peter makes of Jesus' death is that he died according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. It was not thwarting God's plan, it was fulfilling God's plan. The second point that Peter makes, and it's equally as important as the first, is that his audience is morally culpable and responsible for Jesus' death. Peter says, "You crucified and killed him by the hands of lawless men." And we know this from the Gospels. The jealous Jewish leaders slandered Jesus to Pilate. They trumped up false charges against him. Pilate, the Roman governor of Judea, had the legal authority to crucify Christ. Only the Romans could crucify people. And Pilate made sure that the Romans crucified Jesus. The Jewish leaders, who knew God's law best, broke God's law by handing Jesus to be murdered by the pagan Romans who did not have God's law. And these are, in fact, the two points that Peter makes. Jesus died according to the plan of God, and his audience was responsible for crucifying Jesus, and they were wrong to do so. And these two points that Peter makes about Jesus' death lead to two points of application for us. The first thing is that we see in this verse the united, two-faceted truth of God's sovereignty and our responsibility. These two things are not opposed to one another. They're both here in this one single verse. We can be tempted to privilege one over the other. We can be tempted to emphasize God's sovereignty to the neglect of human responsibility. And we can be tempted to emphasize human responsibility to the neglect of God's sovereignty. But the Bible holds these two things together, putting them both side by side, affirming both. As Bible-believing Christians, our task is not to privilege one of these biblical truths over the other. Our task is to hold in both of our hands what the Bible contains between its two covers. I think that the illustration that's often been put forward regarding this, I think it puts it really well when we can think about God's sovereignty and human responsibility as both being parts of a single jigsaw puzzle. If we think about biblical truth like a jigsaw puzzle, thousands of pieces all contained in one box, we spill out the pieces and we start putting the puzzle together. And we work our way from the outside in. And we start working on one corner, and this one corner is all about human responsibility. But then we see this other corner of the same puzzle, it's all there, and it's emphasizing God's sovereignty. And we've got these two corners, and we know they're going to come together. It's one puzzle, it's from the same box. We just haven't filled those pieces in yet. And those pieces won't be perfectly filled in until we're in eternity, and we can look back and see exactly how they fit together. We don't see exactly how they fit together, but our responsibility as Christians is to see the Bible holds these things together. We may not understand perfectly how it does, but we have to trust that it does because God has told us that it does. That's the first point that we derive from this verse. The second point that we see, especially regarding us sharing the gospel with others, is that we have to tell people the seriousness of their sinfulness. We cannot gloss over the ugliness of human sin. We can't gloss over the ugliness of our sin or other people's sin. Sin is serious. One thing that we know about the audience that Peter was preaching to earlier in Acts chapter 2, we read about how these Jewish people are from all over the Roman Empire. There are people from Europe, there are people from the Middle East, there are people from Africa, all gathered together here at Jerusalem for Pentecost, for the Feast of Weeks. Now we know, based on that, not every single one of these thousands and thousands of people were physically present at the crucifixion of Jesus 50 days prior. Many of them were, but doubtless there were some who were not. But what does Peter say to all of them? He says, "You crucified. You killed." John Newton, who's most famous for writing the song Amazing Grace, wrote another song called The Look. And the chorus of that song, I think, captures this truth well. The fact that each and every one of us in our sin is responsible for the death of Christ. His chorus says, "Forever etched upon my mind is the look of him who died, the Lamb I crucified. And now my life will sing the praise of pure atoning grace that looked on me and gladly took my place." As a Christian, John Newton was able to sing and praise Christ for taking his place on the cross. And he was able to sing of this grace of Christ because he knew in his heart that he himself was responsible for the death of Christ. He himself knew that his sin put Jesus on the tree. And it's true for each and every one of us. Each and every one of us are sinners guilty of rebelling against God, and it is our sin that crucified him. It was for our sins that he died. And so as we tell the gospel to others, we have to tell them that what we're calling them to do is to trust that Jesus was taking their place on the cross, that he was dying to pay the price for their sins. And so we preach that Jesus lived, we preach that Jesus died. Third, we preach that Jesus rose from the dead. And we see in verses 24 through 32 that the resurrection really was the main point that Peter emphasized in his gospel presentation. Peter spends more time on the resurrection than on anything else, because it's the resurrection that shows that Jesus' death did everything that we claim it to do. We can claim that Jesus died to save people from their sins, but if he was not raised from the dead, he didn't really die to save people from their sins. The only way that his death really accomplished redemption is if he was raised from the dead. Without the resurrection, Jesus, in fact, is a liar. Because what Jesus did over and over again in the Gospels is he said to his disciples, the Son of Man must go to Jerusalem and suffer and die at the hands of lawless men and on the third day be raised. If he was not raised from the dead, he would not be Lord. He would be a liar. The resurrection is absolutely vital to the gospel. It's the resurrection that shows us that Jesus' death really did accomplish our salvation. And to demonstrate Jesus' resurrection, Peter begins by simply stating the fact of it in verse 24. God raised him from the dead, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. And then Peter goes to the Old Testament to show why it wasn't possible for Christ to be held by death, why it wasn't possible for him not to rise from the dead. And he goes to Psalm 16, which we read earlier in our service. And he quotes Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11, and then he explains those verses. And Peter points out to us that David, who originally wrote the psalm, could not have been referring to himself alone. Certainly David was speaking of his joy in the Lord, but as David was talking about dying and not being abandoned to Hades, that wouldn't be fulfilled for him until the end, when God raises all his people from the dead. But David talks about more than simply not being abandoned to Hades. He talks about not seeing corruption. He talks about somebody's body not decaying in the dead. And Peter looks at this verse and he's able to explain it to the audience gathered before him and say, we have David's tomb. It's here in Jerusalem. It's been here for 1,000 years. We know that his body is in that tomb and that it's been decaying over these 1,000 years. So David must have been talking about somebody else. David must have been prophesying. And who was David prophesying about? David was prophesying, verse 31 says, about the Christ. Because when we think about the experience of Jesus, Jesus died on Friday, Good Friday. But his body did not see corruption. His flesh did not decay. He was raised triumphant from the dead early Sunday morning. And he was raised in a glorified, immortal body. And Peter, verse 32, says, we're all witnesses of this. We're all witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus. And Peter isn't just speaking for himself. He's not even just speaking for the other 11 apostles. Peter is speaking on behalf of all 120 Christians gathered in this upper room on this Pentecost. Peter's saying all 120 of us have seen the risen Christ. And we weren't hallucinating. These weren't one-off appearances. The book of Acts tells us that for 40 days after his resurrection, Jesus was with the apostles. We read about in the Gospels that he was eating food with them. And a ghost cannot eat food. He was eating with them, drinking with them, fellowshipping with them. And as Acts 1:3 tells us, he was teaching them about the kingdom of God. And Peter and the other Christians are all witnesses of that. And Peter's preaching Psalm 16 and showing how it points to Christ, because Christ himself had shown him in the law and all the prophets everything that concerned him. And so, we today likewise need to proclaim the resurrection of Christ. And we should certainly be thankful for the resurrection. We should find joy in the resurrection of Christ. Because without the resurrection, we have no way of knowing that Jesus' death really was for our salvation. Paul goes so far as to say that if Christ wasn't raised from the dead, then our faith is in vain. It's worthless. It's futile. It's for nothing. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 14 through 19, Paul puts it so well. Inspired by the Holy Spirit to explain to us, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith is in vain. We're found to be misrepresenting God because we testify about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. And those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we're of all people most to be pitied. Paul could not speak any more clearly than he does in those verses. Jesus' resurrection is absolutely vital to our salvation. As necessary as Jesus' death was, we need to proclaim his resurrection as well. And just as we needed a new Adam to be our sinless head, we also need a new Adam to be our resurrected head. An argument that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 42. So it was with the resurrection of the dead. What's sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It's sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory. Sown in weakness, raised in power. Sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body. There's a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man became a living being, quoting Genesis 2. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it's not the spiritual that is first, but the natural and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, the man of dust. The second man is from heaven. Jesus came from heaven to earth. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. Adam died, we die. As is the man of heaven, he's raised in an imperishable body, so for those who are of heaven. Just as we've borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Jesus' resurrection indeed is good news. It assures us of our own eternal life in a new heavens and new earth, in immortal, imperishable, glorified bodies, even as Jesus has an immortal, imperishable, and glorified body. But Peter has two final points to make. Verses 33 through 35 of Acts 2, Peter preaches the good news that Jesus gives the Holy Spirit. And this is something that Peter spent much of the beginning part of his sermon on that we looked at last week in verses 14 through 21, where Peter was explaining the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And here, what Peter does a step further is say that just as Jesus' resurrection from the dead proved Scripture, Psalm 16, his exaltation to the right hand of God also fulfills Scripture. It fulfills Psalm 110, verse 1, where David says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And Peter brings out the point that it is from the right hand of the Father that Jesus has now sent his Holy Spirit into the lives of all his people. It's not just Peter that has the Spirit living inside him. It's not just the apostles who have the Spirit living inside them. But the Spirit is now residing in the heart of each and every Christian. And it's this way all the way down to today. Jesus spoke of just how good this is for us in John chapter 15. John chapter 15, verses 26 and 27. Where Jesus says, "In that day you'll ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you because you've loved me and have believed that I came from God." And back in chapter 15, verses 26 and 27, "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness because you've been with me from the beginning." Jesus says, "I will send the Helper to you. I will send the Holy Spirit to you. And he is the one who's going to empower you to be my witnesses." And more than that, in chapter 16 and verse 7, Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I don't go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." It's really mind-boggling that Jesus would tell his disciples who have been with him, fellowshipping with him, learning from him, seeing his miracles, Jesus says, "It will be better for you when I'm in heaven than right now on earth." Obviously, the resurrected state, eternity, that's going to be the best. But Jesus says that living in the new covenant, living between the first and second comings of Christ, Jesus says, is far better than living before his ascension to heaven. It's even better than living when he was on earth teaching and ministering. Because Jesus says, when I'm in heaven, between my first and second comings, you are going to have something that is new. You are going to have the Holy Spirit living inside you, empowering your witness, producing his fruit in you. And so at this point in Peter's sermon, we've come full circle to where his sermon began in verses 14 through 21. Jesus gives the Holy Spirit and saves everyone who calls on his name for salvation. Part of the good news that we should proclaim is the good news of a transformed life that the Holy Spirit will produce. The gospel is not only how to get us out of hell, though that's part of the good news. The gospel is also how to get hell out of us. James puts it in this kind of stark language over in James chapter 3, verses 6 and 13. In James chapter 3 and verse 6, he says that the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. James says that sin is hellish. And what God does in saving us from our sins, in giving us the Holy Spirit, is that as we live as Christians, over time, more and more, the Holy Spirit is eradicating that sin from our life. The Spirit is pruning that sin from our life. The Spirit is replacing the works of the flesh that used to characterize us with the fruit of the Spirit that He's producing in us. And so James says in James 3:13, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom." James says that we need wisdom. We need the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, as Paul puts it. We need the Holy Spirit because it's the Holy Spirit who gets our lives and transforms them by his grace. He's the one who makes it so that over time we look more and more like Jesus Christ. As we tell people the gospel, we are calling them to faith in Christ that is specifically a repentant faith, a faith that turns from loving sin and hating God to hating sin and loving God. We are calling them to a faith that looks on their sin for the first time as something that they need saving from, and that cries out to God in desperation, casting itself fully on Christ alone by his death and resurrection to save us, yes, from the penalty of sin, but also to save us from the power of sin so that we can live a transformed life to the glory of God. And that brings us to Peter's final point. In addition to being Savior, Christ is Lord. Acts 2:36, Peter says, "Know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Jesus is both Lord and Christ. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. And it is to this Jesus that we must urge sinners to repent. Peter confronted his audience again, one more time here in verse 36. "You crucified. You killed him." It is this sin that his audience must repent of. It is this sin that everyone must repent of and confess Jesus as Lord and Christ. And as Paul puts it in Romans 10, 9 and 10, he says, "We believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, and we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord." The saving confession is both, yes, I trust that God raised Jesus from the dead, which means that I trust that Jesus died for my sins. That's why God raised him from the dead. But I'm also saying that Jesus is my Lord. I'm turning from sin. I'm turning from self. I'm turning to him and submitting to him. And so we urge non-Christians to trust in Jesus to save them, yes, as Savior, also as Lord. So if you're here this morning and you're not trusting in Christ, that's exactly what you need to do. You need to repent of your sin that itself crucified Jesus. You need to believe that Jesus lived and died and rose again for your own salvation, so that your sins would be forgiven, so that you would receive his Spirit, so that you would have eternal life and be raised to live with him forever in the new heavens and new earth. You need to repent. Turn from rebelling against God and cry out to him to save you. Not because you are worthy, not because you can somehow earn your salvation, call on him to save you, casting yourself fully on his mercy displayed in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because the good news of the gospel, as Peter puts it back in Acts 2:21, quoting Joel 2:32, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this good news that you've given us. We thank you for your grace in saving us from our sin. We thank you for your kindness in giving Jesus as the perfect sacrifice and in raising him from the dead. And Father, it is our hope that when he returns, we too will be raised to be with you forever in the new heavens and new earth where righteousness dwells. And Father, it is our prayer that as your people, we would be so filled with joy over the fact that you have saved us that we can't help but go out and tell others the source of our joy. Tell others the good news of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. And we pray all this for his honor and glory in his name.